created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Men and women, made in God's image and likeness, blessed by him to be fruitful, to multiply, to exercise dominion, and to subdue anything that would be contrary to God's purpose with his creation. And we see from the very beginning the Lord's intent is that we have an authority that builds, that develops, that multiplies, that plants and harvests, but we also have an authority that protects, that guards, that resists, that pushes back anything that would be contrary to his will. The tragedy about the beauty of this is that we don't go but a few chapters into this book and man has fallen through temptation into sin. And because of sin, evil is introduced as a presence, as a personality, and as a brutal reality into this created order of God. And with evil comes sickness and disease. With evil comes demonic strongholds. With evil, things are out of order and out of whack. And so what is often referred to in the fine print by insurance company policies as acts of God are actually effects of the fall of man into sin. Cyclones, hurricanes, earthquakes, accidents, tragedies. There is sickness and disease that is the result of genetic carrying on from the generations as weaknesses are passed on from generation to generation and become weaker through the passing on. There are sicknesses and diseases that are the cause of our choices wrongly made. Sickness and disease, which is the cause of demonic infiltration, assault, and attack upon the human race made in the image and the likeness of God. And the story of redemption throughout the entire Bible then is one of God reaching out to restore back to its original place, to its original condition, this created order, but also to repair damage that has been done. Our God is a redeemer. Our God wants not only everything that is broken to be healed and everything fragmented to be made whole, and for hearts of every human being to be rejoined to his heart, but he also wants that authority which makes us as human beings most unique of all his creation, that authority that comes through being made in his image and likeness to likewise be back in place with full understanding. Now, I'm impressed as we go through many passages of Scripture. There are commentaries on this portion that we have just read, and I want to show you two of them. I want to show you one in the 8th Psalm, and then we'll look at one in Hebrews 2. Let's begin with Psalm 8. And I'll begin at the beginning because it's just too good to miss. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you ordain strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Just a side note, this second verse is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. And in place of ordained strength, he uses the word praise. In actuality, ordained strength in the Hebrew is a play on words for the Hebrew word for praise. And understood that way, we could read this verse as, you have ordained a way of becoming strengthened, and that is through praise of Almighty God. And as you're strengthened in praise of Almighty God, you silence the enemy and the avenger. So I like to put it this way. One sure way to make the enemy think he should shut up is by my opening my mouth wide in praising God. Verse 3, here comes the commentary now in Genesis 1. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And what David is saying in this psalm, in the 6th verse through the 8th verse, is his reflections upon Genesis chapter 1. We have been given dominion over all the works of God's hands. We've been made a little lower than the angels, the 5th verse says. The 4th verse says he's mindful of us. Isn't that precious? But notice the end of the 6th verse. You have put all things under his feet. Now bear that in mind as we come to Hebrews 2, which is our writer's commentary on Psalm 8. Hebrews 2. Starting with the 5th verse. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place. Now for those who have difficulty memorizing where a passage is in the Bible, take heart. Three times our author of the book of Hebrews says, someone said in some place or another. The Holy Spirit signified somewhere by saying, now he gets the quote right, but it's almost like he doesn't know where it is. One testified in a certain place. I just want to say that certain place is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Just to pause again to say the crowned. What is that in reference to? Royalty. Who wears crowns? Kings. Royalty. You've crowned him with glory and with honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, notice what follows. Very important for our subject. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So our authority in God's mind is all-encompassing, all-inclusive. It's really an extension of his authority. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. This is practical observation. This is theological reflection. This is why the Bible just is such a powerful, powerful living word from God, because it describes reality as it truly, authentically is. Yes, it's one thing to say all things have been put under our feet and in subjection to us, but as we look around, there is evil. There is sin. There is sickness, there is disease, there is setback, there are earthquakes, there are pestilence, there is plague. Anybody enjoying this list? But we do not yet see all things in subjection, do we? I think it's a very, very important point to bear in mind, because it's the difference between being triumphalistic and actually learning to be led in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, what do we see? But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. I wish those were like in capital letters, because I wish it would stand out in the text a little bit more. We do not yet see all things really restored. We do not yet see all things repaired. We do not yet see all things the way that God wants them to be. But what do we see? We see God Himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, not only resurrected, but glorified and enthroned, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. He has defeated sin once and for all. He has defeated the grave once and for all. And because we see Him, we know that the promise of Genesis chapter 1 and of Psalm 8 and of Hebrews chapter 2 will ultimately be fulfilled. So we have this wonderful privilege of starting to make that happen, of starting to taste that while looking forward to the feast, which is to come. Our writer of Hebrews later on in the 6th chapter is going to make reference to the fact that we have tasted the powers of the age to come. We have tasted the powers. You know what a taste reminds me of? The feast which is to come. But the taste is not the feast. The taste is delicious. The taste is, you know, creates an expectation. The taste gets the juices flowing, but it's not the meal itself. That meal is to come. But how do we know it's to come? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see the Savior, so we see salvation. We see the healer, so we see healing. We see the deliverer, so we see captives set free. We see the Holy One of Israel, so we see victory over sin increasingly happen in our lives. So our authority is not the chest thumping, high and exalted, know-it-all, can-do-it-all approach. But our authority actually comes because we are in submission to authority. There's two occasions in Jesus' ministry where He identified a person as having great faith. Interestingly, both of them were outside the covenant of Israel. They were Gentiles. The first is a Roman centurion whose servant was lying close to death, who came to Jesus imploring Him to come and to heal the servant. Jesus said, "I will come." And then a very interesting twist in the story comes, especially if you just bear in mind the context of a Roman centurion who is a captain of 100 troops or more of an occupying military and political and economic force in the land, who could, by Roman law, order a person to do certain things. But first of all, he began humbly requesting. When the request was granted, he then makes the statement, "I am not worthy to have you come and be beneath my roof, but I also am a man who is under authority. I say to this one, go, he goes. I say to this one, come, he comes. I say, do this, that person does that. All you have to do is speak the word." And Jesus says, "Great is your faith." Because authority is only authority to the extent that it is under authority. An authority that is under authority has real potency because it's delegated, it's real, and it's understood in the visible as well as in the invisible worlds. And this centurion said, "I am under authority. Jesus, you are under authority. I speak to something and it gets done. All you have to do is speak to sickness and disease, it will go." Authority is an astounding thing. I've meditated a number of years ago what is actually the most effective, authority or power, authority or strength. I have come to the persuasion it's authority. And I can, you know, and I can explain it very simply that imagine in St. Helier the most busy intersection. If a person who maybe looks like me was wearing the appropriate uniform and walks out in the middle of the traffic and holds up his hand, what's going to happen? Everything comes to a stop. All eyes are upon the person holding up the man, and if he starts to beckon that you are to go in this direction, you're going to go in that direction. What if the light is red? It doesn't matter. You're going in that direction because the man with appropriate authority is indicating that's where you should be going. If he says, "Pull over and park," what do? We're parking it. Does he have strength and power to stop our vehicles, to move our vehicles? He doesn't. What does he have? Authority. And it's an authority that is real because it's obviously under authority. It's been delegated to him. So as we discuss this theme of authority to heal, we're not coming with any ingenuity or expertise or even background of experience in our own lives, but we've been sent by Jesus Christ, our healer and our Savior and our deliverer, in his name to start to repair, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brokenness in the effects of the fall. The work that he began, he's invited us to come and to continue. And it's going to continue in a progressive way until he returns and establishes it in its entirety, in its maturity, and in its perfection. My introduction to healing ministry, like so many of my introductions to things in God, was a stumbling and fumbling affair on my part. And it's always worthy to be discussing, because I find most people can relate to my not having a clue about what's going on a whole lot better than the alternative. And I was in theological study, I was in my first year seminary, having a prayer time, and you know what it's like with prayer times. Some of them are really good, and some of them are, you know, you really wish they were. And I was in one of those that I really wish it was better than it was going. And I was more asleep than awake. I was going through this more out of duty and obligation than excitement. I had more on my mind for my course of study and tests that were coming up and papers and assignments that were due. And it was just one of those normal Phil Buechler days. And as I was praying and just trying to push through, the Holy Spirit spoke precious words to me. And this is what he said: the healing ministry you desire is yours today. Walk in it. And just one word from God, and all of a sudden, no thought of homework, no thought of tests, no thought of even being in the class I'm supposed to be in an hour. It was just all of a sudden open heaven time. And I enjoyed the presence of the Lord. I was so excited because I had read my Smith Wigglesworth, you know. I had read the book of Acts, and I longed to be involved, at least as an observer, if not a participant, in God's healing ministry. And so dancing around the room, and you know, only God and the angels enjoy that. But I was having a really, really good time. Now, as prophetic words go, I made a mistake that so many of us make, and I make many times. We grab on to what is most exciting to us, and that which really isn't, in our opinion, pertinent, soon fades away. Guess which part of the word dropped off almost immediately? Walk in it. Today I give you the healing ministry that you've desired. I was all over that. Walk in it somehow just got, you know, shuffled off to the side and put with the books on the shelf, you know. And so months went by with nothing happening. And I had this expectation that it was going to work out this way. You know, I'd wake up in the morning, good morning, Lord. This mantle of healing anointing would fall from heaven and rest on my shoulders, and arcs and sparks in my hands, and fervent burning heat, and the word of faith just welling up in my heart that I just have to constantly be trying to keep down, and, you know, to the appropriate moment. And all of a sudden, these opportunities. Well, to a young seminarian and one that has been saved only 3 years, you can forgive that. I hope you can. I've learned to. And I had 3 months then with nothing happening but frustration. And I was doing a Greek assignment one night, and I was not enjoying the Greek assignment. I was in a stage of complaint about the prophetic word not being fulfilled. And the Greek assignment was Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus speaks of giving the keys of the kingdom, of binding and of loosing. And all I was supposed to do was parse and decline my verbs and my nouns. That was my assignment. And as I was doing it, God spoke. And what God spoke is so obvious and clear in the English, it doesn't require Greek, but God used the Greek. And what I saw was this: I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And it's just that you, and there's this, oh, walk in it. That's right. There's a God part to this, and then there's my part to this. But then that really caused some apprehension on the inside, because how do you walk in it? Well, the most obvious way you walk in it is when you encounter somebody who needs prayer for healing, you pray for them. But what if you don't have this mantle? What if you don't have this anointing? What if you don't have the faith? What if they get sicker rather than better? What if they don't want you to pray? And all of a sudden, I felt like the 18-year-old boy who's trying to ask out his favorite girl for their first date. And men, you know what I'm going through here, don't you? It's that, that rejection, that, what if I, all the words that I plan don't come out that way? Well, God in his mercy has already provided opportunities. I had a roommate who was an evangelist. He loved to go out on the streets. He would be bringing people into our flat. He led many to the Lord. Many got filled with the Holy Spirit in our flat. Many didn't. Many stole things from us, broke things. And it was a mixed bag, but we were very supportive of what he was doing. He had brought somebody into our flat that had injured himself on a construction site, fallen, struck his head rather severely, blind in one eye as a result. Mouth was crooked and off to the side because there's a paralysis on that side of his face. And whenever my roommate would talk to him about Jesus, he would go into orbit. He was resisting strongly. He's about 6'4", 225 pounds, and he could put the anger on. He was sitting out in our living room watching television as I was getting revelation through my Greek assignment. And walk in it, walk in it. And so the Lord was just on the inside of me saying, go pray for him, go pray for him. He needs healing. He's out in the other room. Go do it. Here's the problem. I didn't want to. That's a problem, isn't it? Why did I not want to? Because I was afraid to. And I could marshal all sorts of reasons. Very, very commonsensical. Each and every one of them. Why I wouldn't want to do it. And I would think, I'll wait for my roommate to come home. He's built the relationship with him, And when he's there, I'll go do it. Yeah. Well, maybe God would honor that. But the Lord is speaking to me about going and doing it. So I got bold. You know how you get bold? You just make the decision to do what God's asking you to do, regardless of how afraid you are to do it. And it's just a raw choice. And I walked out into the living room. I walked over to the television set, and I turned it off, and I looked at him, and the look he gave me, I was this close to turning the television set back on. Seriously. And he was sitting. I walked over to him, and I just put my hands on his shoulders like this, and, that was a mistake, because his hands came up reflexively, like in boxing position. And so I stepped back and said, I'm going to pray for you, and I believe the Lord wants to heal you. His response was, make it quick, I'm busy. My response to that was, I'm rather busy too. I'd be glad to make this quick. Laid hands on him, closed my eyes. I today pray for those who are sick with my eyes open. I want to see what God's doing. I want to see how the person's responding. I want to see if there's adjustments that we need to be making. I want to understand as much as possible what God wants to do in this person's life. Maybe it's forgiveness of another he's after before the physical healing. Maybe there's all sorts of things that could be going on, and I want my eyes, physical and spiritual, wide open. But this day, I had them closed. And I had my hands on his shoulders, and I just prayed a couple of verses about healing from the promises of the Bible. Nothing spectacular. I wouldn't want to say there was anything even filled with faith. It was just quoting of Bible verses. He stood up, and when he stood up, my eyes opened. And he took me and pushed me to the side rather strongly. And there was a wall about 5 feet or so off to the side. I found it. And now, I didn't really, you know, crash in a jarring way into it, but I got over to it. He pushed me that hard. And he lay down on the floor, face down, and he began to quote the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." But then he'd say, "I can see." And you know what my thought was? Of course you can. You got one eye that works. Like I said, I'm not so sure faith had a lot to do with this just yet. I think it's more obedience, which actually is an expression of faith, by the way. And then he went to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," and he'd be grabbing the side of his face that had suffered paralysis, and he'd yelp out in pain. And then he'd shift back to, "He leads me by the green pastures, and I can see," and then, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He was just back and forth. I didn't know he knew these passages of Scripture. And interspersed through it all is, "I can see," and yow, as he grabbed his face, you know, just fistfuls of skin. My roommate returned. Very discerning he is. He sees what's going on. And I had been kneeling now by this guy and just kind of putting my hand on him because I'd just seen other pastors do that. And so I was kneeling by him and had my hand on his shoulder. And my roommate comes and just kind of gently pushes me off to the side and lays down on the floor with this guy. Leads him into prayers of repentance and leads him into giving his life to the Lord. Asks God to fill him with the Holy Spirit, and he's beginning to stammer a little bit in other tongues. And the Lord's Prayer, 23rd Psalm. Well, it's finished, and they sit him down, and Jim's looking at him, and he looks at me. That's my roommate, and says, "Well, Phil, you started this. That mouth is still crooked. Finish it." Closes his eyes, that's it. And I'm thinking, I started this, right. So I start to form another passage of Scripture that I can quote, and because it worked so very well before. So I'm thinking of a passage of Scripture. I come up with one. I'm starting to speak it out. And then there's kind of like the Holy Spirit gently pushing me to the side. And I found out later a verse in Scripture, I think, that describes this experience very well. It's Psalm 81, verse 10. "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Often we don't know what to say, but open wide your mouth, the Holy Spirit will fill it. So I opened my mouth, and I was going to quote this verse, and all of a sudden out of my mouth comes these words, "Mouth, conform to the Word of God." Louder than that. And I was amazed. My roommate was amazed. He looked at me. But this man, the mouth just started slowly to move right back into place. Back down on the floor, 23rd Psalm, Lord's Prayer, interspersed back and forth. I go back to my Greek assignment. I had been given authority. Today, a ministry of healing is given to you. Walk in it. But with that authority, there's responsibility. With all authority, there's responsibility that requires diligence, discipline, training, humility, adjustments, learning that's deep, that's wide, a learning curve that's lifelong, probably throughout eternity. With authority comes a response from our heart that basically says, I'm going to give myself to this and whatever it takes. So when we speak of authority to heal, it's not something that's imparted through the laying on of hands. How convenient that would be. Yeah, I want to preach like Billy Graham. Well, let me lay hands on you. Billy Graham can't do that. What makes you think I can do that? The laying on of hands is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, belief and practice in the Scripture for imparting what God wants to do in people's lives. But laying on of hands is not a substitute for sanctification and for growing and developing in holiness, for growing and developing in our understanding of the character, nature, and the ways of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful touch from the God who's called us and authorized us, but we have to walk in it. We have to walk in it. And I like the word walk because God didn't say run in it. He didn't say gallop in it, not even a trot. It's a walk. It's one step at a time. And commensurate with this season of my life, God is starting to teach me about casting out of demons. And that was something that I was not at all interested in doing. Healing, very interested. Casting out demons, bless those that do it, Lord. Also teaching me about evangelism. And evangelism was not something that came easy to me. I loved it. There was no greater delight to my soul than when I was praying with somebody who was meeting Jesus for the first time. But I was very, very apprehensive about all the steps that led up to it. I had an evangelism class where I had to, with my homework assignment, go door by door in my neighborhood and share the gospel. And I was told by my instructor, rightly so, that before I rang any bell or knocked on any door, I needed to pray. So I did. I prayed that no one would be at home. Very serious. You see, just being very, very human, we do what we really feel comfortable doing. We don't do what we don't feel comfortable doing. We do what we feel we're good at doing. We avoid all the rest. Yes? But what God wants to do in our lives, if we will walk in it, is show us the pathways of enjoyment and fulfillment and satisfaction that really, really strike the chords of our heart. He'll also show us how to be good at it, not in according to the models about how other people are good at it, but how we can really be good at it with our gifts, with our strengths, with our personality. Now, I think that's liberating good news. Because though I love to read about Smith Wigglesworth, and I have almost every book that's ever been written by him, I have a good friend in England who, as a young boy, actually met Smith Wigglesworth when he came into his home and rose his uncle from the dead by slamming him up against the wall and commanding him to come alive. Really imprinted on this six-year-old boy. And I love just to talk to him. I mean, you know, the family knew him. I love Smith Wigglesworth, but I couldn't be Smith Wigglesworth if my life depended on it. And I dare say 999 out of 1,000, or probably even greater odds than that, couldn't be Smith Wigglesworth. But we can be, insert your name here, anointed by the Holy Spirit, authorized by the Holy Spirit, praying in ways that are our ways of praying. The ways that God has related to us and the way that God has been leading us. So there's an authority to heal. I want to return to this, we do not yet see all things in subjection. Because as Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, there is past establishments of the kingdom, there is present workings of the kingdom, but there is future fulfillment about the kingdom. Matter of fact, salvation in the Bible has this past, present, and future tense to it. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will yet be saved. We have been healed, we are being healed, we will yet be healed. Paul uses that very language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Please join me there, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Speaking of a deliverance from death, from persecution. It's in the 10th verse, I apologize. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Who delivered us, notice the past tense, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, notice the present tense, who does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. Notice the future tense. This is not uncommon. When Paul talks about salvation or sanctification, deliverance, our transformation, our glorification, all the great cardinal doctrines of the Bible have a past, present, and future component to them. Theologians have used the phrase the already and the not yet to try to express this. Matter of fact, it was the Swiss theologian Oskar Kuhlmann who was the very first to use the already and the not yet and apply it to the D-Day Allied invasion and landing on the beaches of Normandy to express how this works. Because he said it's like the establishment of the beachhead on June the 6th, 1944. That is D-Day. That was the decisive day because that was the day the war was won. But yet the war continued to be fought against Nazi Germany for 9 more very brutal months. Matter of fact, more Jewish victims of the Holocaust died in those 9 months than all the years accumulated before. More Allied casualties occurred in those 9 months than accumulated before. It's like the enemy knows that his time is short and he has come down with great wrath. But VE Day, the Victory Day, was to follow. And so he used a military historical example basically to say that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the decisive day because that's when the war is won over sin, over sickness, over disease, over death, over evil, and all the outworkings of evil and the fall. But yet the war continues yet to be waged, doesn't it? We do not yet see all things under subjection, but we see Jesus. What do we see? We see the war won. We see the ultimate victory. We see the ultimate triumph. We know it is for certain. But yet we are in a season where many captives need to be set free. There are many who need to be ransomed. There are many who need to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that would otherwise be lost. And so it's with the impetus of the authority and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross that we go forth in his name and we proclaim good news and we touch and we say, be healed in the name of the Lord. And we cast out demons by the name that is above every name. There are things that are already, there are things that are not yet in the provision of Christ's atoning work. There's been a raging debate for decades about healing, whether or not it is in the atonement. I think it's asking the wrong question, quite honestly. My master's thesis, which earned my theological degree, was on healing in the atonement, an examination of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 53, of course, being the great chapter depicting and detailing the atoning work of Jesus. And in that passage, you find, well, let's look at it. I think we're doing okay here time-wise. Isaiah 53. I'm of the persuasion that everything that pertains to godliness in this life and to the life to come is provided for through the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. I believe resurrection of our physical body is in the atonement. The glorification that God intends for our entire life is in the atonement. Forgiveness of sin, freedom from condemnation, justification is in the atonement. The healing of sickness and disease is in the atonement. But the question then, I think, is being framed wrongly. If healing is in the atonement or not, really isn't the right focal point. The focal point is what aspects of the atonement are to be expected now or what is to be expected in the future. Because every one of us would agree there's no real biblical grounds for expecting the resurrection of our physical body, in other words, being made free from death in this life, right? Now, again, I don't want to get really morbid, but as second passes on to second through this talk, every one of us are getting older. It doesn't matter our age. I'm prophesying to you. You're getting older. And right now, your age may be really helping you with your appearance. Some of us are getting to the point where we're looking forward to the resurrection, where I will have a fantastic head of hair, because I believe that what you sow, you will reap, you know? And so, sorry, kind of. Glorification, freedom entirely from the power, presence, and workings of the temptation, the insidious evil of sin. Not happening yet, is it? But yet those are provisions that are in the atonement. Forgiveness of sin, the new birth. These are things that we readily would agree. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. God is holy, just, and righteous. If we confess our sin, He will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are things that are obviously already in place in this time, in this moment, that are in the atonement that we can have expectation is ours. But there are things that are yet future, resurrection, glorification. No expectation for them to be available now, unless the Lord returns now. But where does healing fit into this? And what I want to recommend for our thinking and our reflection is that healing is very obviously available now because we see many, many getting healed now. And the Lord leading us to be believing Him for healing. It happened this morning in the earlier session, didn't it? In the wonderful, wonderful praise and worship. Healing, falling upon. And many, as I looked around the room, as I was able, being touched. But we all have in our own experience those who believe God, who trust God, who are prayed for those who believe God and trust God, who have not yet experienced their healing. But I also want to suggest that if they died as a believer, they actually have experienced their healing. So there's some things that are already and not yet. And I believe this is where healing falls, as does sanctification. Because while I can testify to you there are sins I battled with years ago, I don't really battle with them much anymore. Praise the Lord. I also have to testify to you there's sins I battled with years ago I still battle with. And I dare say there's probably sins I'm not even aware of yet that God would really love for me to start battling. Now, I'm not going to invite you into the discussion, but I think you would agree that you could say amen to that for me as well, right? And so what am I describing? I'm describing the progressive aspects of sanctification. I already have a freedom of sin, but praise God, there is much more to come. There is an already and a not yet. So I think the same question could be asked, is sanctification in the atonement? Which, you know, everyone would say, yes. But any provision of God is in the atonement. The question really is, what can we believe biblically to be experiencing now? Salvation, forgiveness of sin, justification, sanctification in a progressive and to some measure, healing in a progressive and to some measure, and then eventually glorification, resurrection, total, complete, perfect sanctification and healing. Now, having said that, I think it's very important to have a biblical basis for it. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'm not certain what your translation will give you. But griefs and sorrows, as I've looked through a number of different translations, are very popular ones. And they are translating two Hebrew words, makav and koli. Makav and koli occur each about 60 times in other places in the Old Testament. And in every one of those instances, they are translated as pains and sicknesses. Pains and sicknesses. Why are they not translated that way here? It's a good question, and I hope to answer it. Verse 4, surely he has borne, and I want us to see borne is that language of substitutionary atonement. You're carrying the penalty that belongs to somebody else. You're carrying what is due to another person as your due. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Carried again, another way of expressing the substitutionary atonement of one suffering vicariously on behalf of another. But again, we see the other occurrence of griefs and sorrows, makav, koli. He has carried our pains. He has borne our sicknesses. So the language here very clearly is that in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, sickness and pain, disease, weakness, infirmity, all of this has been provided for. Our translators, I believe, go for griefs and sorrows because they realize the enormity of what's being said here. If healing is in the atonement, the thought is, well, then healing is available just as forgiveness is available, or salvation is available, and that really is troublesome. Very, very troublesome, because we all have instances of those who are God's precious souls who didn't receive healing, who lived a life of pain. While we also have testimonies of those that were gloriously healed and were freed from their pain. So to make it be so clearly an aspect of the work of Christ on the cross creates some belief and practice problems for the church. But I believe it's only if we're asking that question, is it in the atonement or is it not? If we take it wider, which the Bible, I am persuaded, does, we need to ask ourselves, what provision of the atonement is available now? Is healing available now? Yes. And no. Is sanctification available now? Yes. And no. Is salvation and justification available now? Forgiveness of sin? Yes. Isn't that great? Is the glorification, the resurrection of this physical body available now? No. There are really important then considerations to bring then to our authority to heal. If this foundation is correct, when we're praying for somebody, yes, we want to be believing that God wants to heal, that He is the healer. We also want to be believing that God knows best what needs to happen in this person's life, so that our ministry then is done in a way where the person's loved by God, God's mercy and grace is extended to them abundantly. They are comforted, they are encouraged. If need be, they're taught and instructed. Also, if need be, they're corrected. And I've been privileged in my ministry to see two people terminally ill with hours left to live with cancer. I've seen two people in that condition healed. In both scenarios, I'm stating a principle for you here rather than a law. Much work had to be done internally before the prayer of faith was offered that brought the healing. And in both instances, it had to do with unforgiveness. And I'm not saying that cancer is caused by unforgiveness. Please hear me. But in these two instances, there was unforgiveness in the person's life that God was most interested in dealing with, far more interested in than this hideous disease that had afflicted them. And I'll just share one. I was invited by the family to speak to one that was just skin and bones, just had hours to live. And as I went to pray for her, I was reaching out my hand towards her. I very clearly felt the Holy Spirit say, "Don't pray." Now, the family's invited me there to pray. They're standing around the bed watching me start to pray. You know, the putting out the hand that way indicates I'm moving in that direction. And God says, "Don't pray." And I very quickly asked the Lord for a word of wisdom as to how to manage whatever He had in mind next. And I believe He gave it to me. And I asked the family, could I please just have a moment alone with your loved one? Could you please excuse us? And they did. They left. And then I said to the woman who's looking at me wondering what's going on, and I just said, "I need to pray some more," which I did. And what kept coming to me was her sister. So I said, "I need to talk to you about your sister." Her reply, "I don't have a sister." Okay. I thought, "Lord, not going well." I have missed it before. I will miss it again. And continue to pray. And I kept feeling, "She has a sister. You tell her she has a sister." I said, "I'm not going to tell her she has a sister." I don't know if you argue with God, but the psalmists do, so I just take my cue from there. But I argued, and I finally just says, "You have a sister." And she says, "Well, not really. I got rid of her a number of years ago." And I said, "Well, I think we need to talk about that." And we did. Long story short, huge, huge upheaval in the family because of their broken relationship. To say that she had disowned her sister was just really putting things quite mildly. And I said, you need to call her, and you need to put things right with her, and I'll pray for you. But it's not really important, my praying for you. What's really important is you putting things right with your sister. And she struggled, and she was angry. And she got angry at me. Her sister wasn't there, so I was. And it was a bit tense for a while. Family members sticking their head in the door looking, and what are you doing with this moment you're having alone, you know? And but she finally agreed she was going to do it. And I excused myself. And she had to get the phone number from another sister that was out in the hall. It was that broken a relationship. She called, and I don't know what was said. I don't need to know what was said. All I know is that when I went back in the room, it was a completely different person lying on the bed. Completely different person. And when I laid my hand upon her and prayed, I'm very used to feeling the gentle presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm very used to feeling that. This was a much, much stronger surge. I was very glad to hear then, days that followed, how well she was doing. And how strong she was becoming. And now she was no longer just, you know, a matter of hours to live, but she's being sent home. And then they start using the word remission, which is a nice word, isn't it? And that was her story. But I believe that when we have an authority to heal, we need to be talking about the work of an atonement, not just in a narrow slice of healing is in the atonement or it's not, or deliverance is in the atonement or it's not, but the whole work of the atonement is really what God's after, isn't he? So maybe there's a sanctification process, there's a forgiveness aspect, maybe there is a healing component that's not the physical, but maybe it's psychological, maybe it's emotional. There's all sorts of different things that the Holy Spirit would be wanting to put his hand upon. And the cut and dried, black and white approach to it misses the nuance so very, very often. So we have an authority to heal. Healing is a provision of the atonement. It's something we can expect to see today. The good news, and I'm not at all ashamed to say it, is if you are not healed as a believer, you will be healed. And there is a fear of death that is in the body of Christ, which I believe the New Testament calls us to be free from. And if we believe in a resurrected Lord who is ascended and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father on high and lives forever to make intercession for us, that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead should be working in our mortal flesh right now. And that can be a healing manifestation, but can also be a yearning and a longing for everything to be made right. And we speak of graduation and promotion at funerals, and those are probably good earthly ways to express what's happening, but it's far greater than that. I love the words of Dwight L. Moody, an American evangelist in the 1800s, actually preached to Queen Victoria and preached in a number of the major pulpits in the United Kingdom. There's great stories about it. I won't say what denomination, but bishops met him at his boat in Portsmouth. use your best discernment, all right? And basically we're questioning, you know, his methods of evangelism, to which he asked them, what methods of evangelism do you use? And they say, well, we don't have any methods of evangelism. And then he said, well, I like mine better than yours. but he made this statement. He said, one day you will read in the newspaper that Dwight L. Moody of Enfield, Massachusetts, has died. Don't you believe it. I will be more alive on that day than I am on this day. And I think in a beautiful phrase he has captured in the English language a much better way of saying it than promotion or graduation. I will be more alive on that day than I am on this day. So why are we afraid of being more alive? It's a question I want to ask each and every one of us. Because a resurrected, glorified Lord wants us to run this race, wants us to run it faithfully and in faith, wants us to breast the finish line just full of an expectation of being more alive than we even are at this time. So I am not bothered by the fact then that believers die in faith. I mentioned this last night. I'm bothered by the fact that I will miss them. I'm bothered by my grief. I'm bothered by my mourning. I'm bothered by the crushing blow it brings to my life. But I'm not bothered for them. So healing ministry and our authority to heal, I just encourage us, let's take it wider to the whole work of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace and all the elements of what Christ died so wonderfully in the will of God to procure for us are brought into this individual's life we're ministering to. And let me conclude with this. Salvation to the Hebrew way of thinking and salvation to the Greek way of thinking is not just justification and forgiveness of sin. Soteria, sozo in the verb form in the New Testament, all relate to healing, salvation, forgiveness, sanctification, deliverance, prosperity, peace. These are words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit because they include so much. So when we're talking about salvation, we're actually talking about the entire work of the atonement. When we're talking about healing, we're talking about the entire work of the atonement. When we even speak of peace or prosperity, we're talking about the entire work of the atonement. Prosperity, again, being narrowed down in such a black and white slice, just becomes then money. But the Bible never intended it to be just money. The Bible speaks of a prosperous soul. How would you love to be abundant and overflowing with a renewed mind? How about abundant and overflowing with the fear of God? Abundant and overflowing with joy. Abundant and overflowing with compassion for justice for the oppressed. That's prosperity. And salvation in the Bible includes the whole work of the atonement. So our authority to heal is an authority really to bring soteria and sozo. It's an authority to bring every aspect of Isaiah 53's prophecy about Jesus into a person's life. And so don't be surprised that when you're reaching out to lay hands upon them, there can be, talk to them about their sister. Or maybe there is a, what's this check for $5,000 that keeps coming to my mind? And you find out it was stolen from an inheritance from a sibling or something. Yeah. Don't be surprised that God really, holy, is after holiness. Which is related in English to the word for wholeness. Holiness is wholeness. But it's a wholeness that's spirit, soul, and body. Please stand. I want to invite us just to lift up our holy hands. This is a biblical posture of surrender. It's a biblical posture of openness. Literally in the Hebrew, to lift up the hands like this means to give thanks. So many different ways that we can use this body language in worship, praise, and adoration to the Lord. I also like to think we're forming a funnel of sorts, holding up our hands like this. And it's kind of like, God, funnel in what you want to funnel in. And so, however you want to think about it, be creative, be artistic, but there's so many different ways. We're reaching out, we're stretching out towards the Lord. Now, I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you come in tangible ways now upon this gathering. And I ask in the name of Jesus that as we have been comforted, we would know we now have authority to comfort. as we have been encouraged, we have authority to put that courage into somebody else. As we have been forgiven, we have a testimony that will lead others to forgiveness. As we have been healed, we can now come and bring the gifts of healings to those who are sick and diseased. Lord, I release now and commission this gathering in the name of Jesus to go in the power of the Holy Spirit according to how He has created you. Be sanguine if you're sanguine. Be choleric if you're choleric. Be phlegmatic if you're that. If you don't even want to be any of those, just be who you are. Your personality, your temperament is a reflection that is gorgeous. It's the attribute of God in measure through you. Be you, says the Lord. Be you. Touch those who are hurting. Embrace those who are lonely. Reach out to those that are just shattered. Come with the fullness of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring full salvation from a prosperous soul. I bless you now with the anointing that was upon our Lord Jesus Christ to set captives free, to minister to the brokenhearted, to bring sight to the blind, favor, good news, and liberty to all who are oppressed. Glad tidings to the poor. Go in the anointing, the oil, the Holy Spirit of joy. Go as a tree, an oak of righteousness, righteous with His righteousness. Go as an imperfect vessel, inviting everybody else imperfect to come into the pathway to perfection. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.